This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of James. Now, those of you that have been here for a while, you know that we've been, as I'm teaching, we've been going through the book of James. In each of the lessons that we've studied thus far, James has consistently shared Holy Spirit-inspired teaching that is designed to aid us in our Christian walks. The conclusion of chapter 3 is going to be no exception. He's given us practical advice for building Christian character in the first book, in the first chapter. He's taught us that when we show partiality, we may be committing sin. He's shown us that our faith is manifested in our works. And he's also taught us the importance of taming our tongue. In today's study, James is going to teach us the difference between a man pretending to be wise and a truly wise man, and to differentiate the wisdom which is from the earth or hell and that which is from above. Every believer must choose which wisdom will control his life, whether it will be of earth or of heaven. The Illustrated Contemporary Dictionary defines wisdom as the ability to discern what is true or right and making sound judgments based on such discernment. And it defines knowledge as information or understanding acquired through experience or information acquired through study. Unquote. True Christian wisdom is a very different thing from worldly wisdom. Those whose wisdom comes from the world are full of selfish ambition, eager to get ahead, asserting their own rights over the rights of others. Contrast this with the wisdom from God, who reckons a man wise when he puts selfishness aside and shows concern for others. This kind of wisdom is seen in a man's personality and behavior, not merely in his intellectual abilities. Let's stop here and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you giving you thanks. Thanks, Father God, that you loved us enough that you sent your Son to restore the relationship with you, that through him, our belief in him, we can have a wonderful, loving relationship with you. We give you thanks for that. We thank you, Lord God, for your word, that through your word, through the study of it, we can live lives that honor you. We thank you, Father God, that we live in a country where we still can freely join together to worship you, to study your word, to fellowship with other believers. Heavenly Father, we want to take a moment and lift up our pastor and pray your healing hand upon him. We know, Father God, that what he's suffering is he's in pain, and we ask, Lord God, that you would touch and heal him quickly. Bring him back. Make your presence mightily known, Father God, and let him rely solely upon you. Father, we lift up the leaders of this nation. We pray, Father God, that they would turn to you for guidance, that they would get on their hands and knees and seek your will for this country, and that they would then follow your will, Lord God, for us. Lord, we do lift up the firefighters, the police officers, our Border Patrol, our military. Oh, Heavenly Father, place your protective hand upon them. Watch over them. Keep them safe and bring them home safely to their loved ones. While they are apart, Father, we pray that you would be with their loved ones to watch over them as well. Father, we thank you and ask all of these things in the name of your precious and holy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Turn, if you would please, to James, the third chapter. And we're going to take and start at verse 13. We left off at verse 12 last time I taught. So we're going to pick it up here at verse 13. Who's enjoyed James besides me? Anybody? I love James. Although I have to admit to all of you, every time I prepare for a lesson, I'm getting kicked straight middle of the eyes because I'm not teaching anything to you folks. Every one of these lessons is meant for me. And that's a tough pill to swallow sometimes, let me just tell you. James 3:13, you all there? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James is once again taking us back to the concept that that the conduct of our lives should reflect the Christian faith we profess. James uses the common Greek word sophos for wise. For the Greeks, sophos referred to wise in a most general application of knowledge and philosophy. You all know the Greeks really prided themselves on their wisdom, their philosophy, and their knowledge, right? But the Hebrews infused it with a much richer meaning of skillfully applying knowledge to the matter of practical living. Isn't that exactly how we, as Christians, are supposed to be living out our lives? We are supposed to be skillfully applying biblical knowledge to practical living. The wisdom that comes from God is not mere intellectual skill, nor the collection of information. Rather, it is practical insight and spiritual understanding which expresses itself in moral uprightness. In the first chapter of Proverbs, Solomon, the wisest man in recorded history, shares some of the wisdom he received from the Lord. Hold your place in James and turn with me, if you would, please, to Proverbs 1, and we're going to start at verse 2. I got to share something with you. I pray that not everybody goes electronic, because there is something just really lovely about the sound of rice paper being turned, the pages of rice paper, as opposed to those of you, not knocking all you techies, not knocking you in any way, shape, or form, because you guys are already there while the rest of us are still going. But there's just, from up here, there is a lovely sound of rice paper being turned, I got to tell you. All right, Proverbs 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. After giving us a list of what man thinks knowledge consists of, Solomon is very clear. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge, true knowledge. In Job chapter 28, verse 28, we are told that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Job 28, 28 reads, "And a man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Both of these wise men acknowledged it is the fear of the Lord that fosters true wisdom and knowledge. A healthy fear of the Lord ensures the works we are called to conduct as Christians are performed in meekness and humility, and not for self-gain. Turn back to James now, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The Greek term James used for bitter was the one they use for undrinkable water. When bitter is combined with jealousy, it defines a harsh, resentful attitude towards others. A person with a self-seeking attitude produces antagonism and factionalism in their interactions with others. In other words, it causes dissension. The Greek word came to describe anyone who entered politics for selfish reasons and sought to achieve his agenda at any cost, even if it meant trampling on others. Doesn't this sound just like many of our politicians today? Unfortunately, at any cost, it's my agenda, I've got to get it through. It doesn't matter who gets hurt in the process, my agenda's got to get passed. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul also tells us to remove bitterness from our lives. Ephesians 4:31 reads, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Envy and self-seeking are opposed to the meekness of godly wisdom. The heart is the seat of both, but envy and wisdom cannot dwell together in the same heart. Godly wisdom cannot be associated with jealousy and selfish ambition. Only in humility can we receive God's true word. James reminds us that if we display our wisdom only to make others hateful or to spite them, we bring shame upon our profession of Christianity and actually contradict it. We lie against the truth. Paul talks about the ramifications of such lies in Romans 2. Hold your place in James and turn to Romans 2, and we're going to start at verse 17. Don't you love the, I love God's word. Let me tell you why I love God's word. You know, critics are very, very quick to tell us, well, prove to me whatever the topic is that you're discussing with them. Okay, no problem. We can take and go. We're talking in James right now. We can find supporting evidence in, right now we're going, we just went to Ephesians, now we're going to be going to Romans. We can find the Bible supports itself. What we have to remember, they're going to tell you, well, you can't bring the Bible into the argument. But we have to remind them that the Bible is actually 66 books written at different times over about 1,650 years by about 44 different authors. And it doesn't contradict itself anywhere. I love the Bible. I love God's Word. Think about that. There is no other book, no other book on earth that can take and claim that. Have you ever thought about that? It is the Bible alone that supports itself through the 66 different books. 1,650 years, 44 authors. Are you all there in Romans? Romans 2:17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. I doubt that there is anyone sitting here today that hasn't heard the sad excuse for why many people don't want anything to do with Christianity. They say it is because of those hypocritical Christians that they know. Who hasn't heard that? I see a lot of shaking heads. Yep. While it's a poor excuse, it is nonetheless a true statement. We say one thing with our mouth and act in a completely contrary manner. When we fall into this trap of Satan's, we give the unsaved opportunity to blaspheme our loving God. Think about that. When we fall into it, that's a trap of Satan's. When we fall into it, what do people do? They point their finger at us and they say, look at that hypocritical Christian. I don't know how you folks are, but everybody I work with knows where I stand in my theology. They know that I am a Christian, a follower of Christ. Therefore, I put myself out there, and what do you suppose they do for me? They scrutinize everything that I do, don't they? And they are looking for that little chink in the armor, don't they? They want to see me stumble or say something wrong or treat somebody incorrectly. They want to see me fail. Why? Because then they can go, see, you hypocrite. Whenever they find that chink in my armor, what have I just done to our loving God? I blasphemed Him because I've given them the opportunity to doubt our loving God and His the validity of Him and what He tells us. Think about that, folks. Go back now, if you would, please, to James, verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom James is speaking of here is not godly wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord and descends from above. Rather, he is speaking of the wisdom developed in the minds of men at the leading of Satan. We can see examples of this manifested in the wisdom used to argue such topics as the age of the earth, the origins of creation, or the question of when life begins. Each of these areas can be and are a battleground for many people. I got news for them. God was there. God has revealed His wisdom to us through this. His Word, where He provides us with the exact information that we need to gain true knowledge. Unfortunately, far too many people disregard God's truths and wisdom and readily accept Satan's lies and false wisdom. Each time we subscribe to a secular humanist's worldview of wisdom and knowledge, we are choosing to destroy godly wisdom. Folks, I'm going to challenge you. Genesis tells us God spoke the world and all that we know into being in 6 days. Do you believe it? I do. We know that Genesis also tells us there was a great flood, a flood that destroyed everything on the earth except for the animals on the ark and 8 human beings. Do you believe it? I do. If God says it in His Word, I believe that it is fact. I don't have to understand how He did it, how we've come to be where we're at. What I know is God says He did it, and that's all I need to know. If we believe anything other than that, we've bought into Satan's lies. Why is it important? If Satan can make us doubt any portion of God's Word, then he can make us doubt the validity of salvation and Jesus dying for us on the cross, giving us the path back to God. Hugely important, folks. Because if you don't believe what it tells us in Genesis 1:1, why should you or anybody you're talking to believe what Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John tell us in the Gospels? Why should we believe what John wrote in Revelations, that Jesus is going to come back to establish His throne here on earth? Just leave that out there for you. I find it interesting that when I was a young man in grade school, we were taught a theory, that the earth was millions of years old. Now, children are taught as hard fact, the theory part's already out the window, now it's taught it's hard fact, that the earth is billions of years old. How do we get from millions when I was a kid to billions of years now? Well, here's how. Before we go there, whenever you hear, I love science programs, because I'm kind of a science geek, but as soon as they start into their little diatribe about millions or billions of years ago, what I hear is, I tune the dude out and I hear, once upon a time, right? Because isn't that what they're doing? Once upon a time, they're telling me a fairy tale because they don't know. God was there. The author of this, he was there. He told us exactly how it was done. All these other people, they weren't there. They're theorizing. Although they want to tell you that it's hard fact. They continue to increase the amount of time. With many years behind us, there is still no evidence to support the theory of an organism evolving into a different organism. How many of you have ever watched any of the Answers in Genesis, any of their programs where they deal they've got some really cool stuff out there. I love, they actually approached some world-renowned professors, and they were proposing the whole concept of things changing, this whole evolution idea. And they're saying, the one professor comes, they ask him, so give me one example of anything that you have seen change. And they immediately say, oh, well, we've seen that. Oh, really? What was it? Well, we watched a germ change into a different kind of a germ. And they go, okay, it didn't evolve into a different, it's a germ went to a germ. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. And they don't even understand how ludicrous their argument is that no, it didn't change into something completely new and different. It might altered itself and it went from this kind of a germ to this kind of a germ. But it was a germ. Right? Darwin's. He built his whole theory on what? The beak of a silly sparrow. Well, the sparrow needed a little heavier beak to be able to crack the nuts on Galapagos or wherever, as opposed to the sparrow that lived in England and had softer nutshells. I mean, we're not talking about it changing into a completely new species or a new kind. It just made some adaptations so that it could survive. I digress. Let me move on here. OK, Can you tell that I'm a little passionate? This is what I do to our youth. Now, you guys have kids in here. This is what I do to our youth because I love it. I truly, truly love this. And you guys realize, I mean, our poor kids, they are really up against it. They truly, truly are up against it. All righty, moving on here. They keep lengthening the age of the earth in hopes of protecting their crazy ideas. They believe that if they are given enough time, if we just continue to give it enough time, something is going to happen to support their idea. Right now, they say that the universe is, what, 13.4 billion years? In 10 years, who knows, it'll probably be about 20 billion years. Reality is, folks, doesn't change, not one iota, what God tells us in His Word, does it? That it was spoken into being in 6 days. When I was a younger man, I never really understood why God incorporated all of the genealogical lists in the Bible. Did anybody besides me struggle a little bit with all the genealogical? Oh, you get in there and this one begot and this one begot and that one begot. And I would go, why does it really matter? Not talking when I was a younger man. Then, whenever I got a little bit older, I still find that when I'm studying through the Bible, I try to do the Bible in a year. So whenever I do the Bible in a year, I hit the genealogies and I still kind of go through there a little quicker. But there's a difference. I understand now why God placed them in there and how important those names, the genealogies, are. For one reason, we know that through the genealogies, we can establish that the earth is actually about 6,500 years old. And we can also establish that we're talking about real people. Because you wouldn't just make names up and say this made-up person begot that made-up person and begot that made-up person on down the list, right? For 5 pages, depending on which book you're looking at. They were real people. The Bible is God's history book. It is both true and it is accurate. In our modern world, all of us are bombarded with humanist ideas and concepts of wisdom and knowledge. To subscribe to any other definition of wisdom or knowledge outside the accepted humanist view places us in a precarious and potentially unpopular position. Have any of you ever had those discussions, those theological discussions with people about origins? Yeah. They look at you like you got 5 ears growing out of the side of your head or something. You can't surely believe those archaic. Those things went away with the plague in the Dark Ages, those concepts and ideas. No, they didn't. This is especially true for our youth who are forced to learn secular humanist worldviews and ideas in their education. Youth are forced not only to learn them, it's one thing to force them to learn them to be able to say, okay, I'm taking a test, I've got to regurgitate this information. How many of you learned information that you really haven't ever used since you got out of school, but you learned it so that you could regurgitate it for the test and pass and get out of it? Yeah, probably all of us in here, right? The difference here, folks, is that our youth are not just expected to learn it, they are expected to embrace it. They have to believe the garbage they're being taught. We need to remember every time Satan's lies are allowed to go unchecked, God's word is brought into question instead of the other way around. For you parents, this is so critical. And I know several of you parents, we've had discussions. I know you check up what the kids are learning and then you take and provide a godly view to what it is they're learning in the world. God bless you. Keep doing it. Don't give up the fight. Let me give you an example to explain what I'm talking about here. When Satan's lie of evolution is accepted as true knowledge, people are led to believe that they are merely another animal form. And as such, they cannot help it whenever they act animalistic. They are, after all, just doing what nature and evolution have formed them to do. They can't help being sensual because they evolved that way. Those who believe in this wisdom live in malice, envy, and contention. They live a life of confusion and are capable of being provoked to any kind of evil. Just look around, folks. Why do we have 12-year-olds taking a gun to school and killing their classmates? It just doesn't make sense. If God was still in their lives and still in their heart, we don't do things like that because we know that there's a ramification to that. It's when we have pulled God out and they don't see anything other than this garbage. I can't help it. I'm an animal. I'm going to act like an animal. Satan's wisdom wants to remove the spirit from man and thereby make people believe there shouldn't be, I say shouldn't be, any consequences for acting like an animal. Jude gives us examples of the outcome of the people that hold to earthly wisdom. Hold your place in James and turn, if you would, please, to Jude chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 16. Verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Going on to verse 17, where Jude admonishes us, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Did you catch that? They do not have the Spirit. Turn back, if you would, please, to James. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In these verses, James shows us what the attributes of godly wisdom looks like in the believer's life. The first attribute of godly wisdom is purity. We need to remember that true wisdom is a gift from God. It is not gained by conversing with men or by the knowledge of the world. It comes from above. This knowledge is found in God's Word, and we keep ourselves pure by applying the tenets of God's Word to our daily lives. We do this through the study of God's Word, prayer, worship, and seeking forgiveness for our sins. Purity reflects respect first for God and then for the believer. We are created in His image. Therefore, when we practice purity, we show respect for Him and His creation. After purity, James lists other attributes of godly wisdom. Wisdom that is from above is peaceable. Those who are truly wise do what they can to preserve peace, so that it may not be broken, and then to restore peace where it has been lost. Heavenly wisdom makes men peaceable. In addition to being peaceable, godly wisdom manifests itself in gentleness and a willingness to yield to the needs of others over self. It is full of mercy and evidenced by good fruit. We must live without partiality and hypocrisy toward others. We can't be overbearing in our interactions with others, nor harsh in our temperament. And certainly, we're not to be judgmental of others. Love should permeate all of our actions, our interactions with others. As Peter states in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. A person that is pursuing godly wisdom in purity will demonstrate love. Paul's teaching in Galatians aligns with both James and Peter. Turn, if you would, please, to Galatians 5, verse 19. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul gives us very clear descriptions of the two types of wisdom. Verses 19 to 21 describe the fruit of earthly wisdom, while verses 22 to 24 describe the fruit of heavenly wisdom. Now, as we come to the close of the lesson, I must ask you a couple of questions. What marks your life? What kind of wisdom comes forth from you? James tells us that we show the wisdom we subscribe to in the way that we live. Whether we like it or not, the way we live is a clear demonstration of the source of our wisdom. If you or I are constantly in strife, constantly in turmoil, constantly bad-mouthing this person or that person, this thing or that thing, then the wisdom we have is not from God. For the wisdom that comes from God has as its character purity, gentleness, peace-seeking, and is easily entreated. As you consider where you are in your Christian walk, if you are uncertain about the wisdom you are applying to your life, then I would encourage you to spend more time studying God's Word. Turn to Him in prayer and ask Him to give you His wisdom. What a difference it will make in your life. I'd like to close with a verse from 2 Corinthians that is my hope and desire for each of us. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. Let us stand as we close in prayer.